The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Proverbs 3:1-18. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs are a series of discourses from a father to his son, calling on him to learn, to lay hold of, and to prize wisdom. And that means that we keep coming at this topic from a few different approaches, and always with the invitation that whether you're the son of this particular father or a son or a daughter, whether you're young or whether you're old, there's wisdom to be gained. And what we've seen in the first couple of chapters is that there is a warning that comes with wisdom, that to live without wisdom is the gravest of all perils, carrying eternal consequences. What we see in this chapter is certainly we see both promise and warning, as we have been seeing. But I think overwhelmingly the emphasis in this chapter is on the promise, the delightfulness of wisdom, how it should be utterly natural to have wholehearted allegiance to the Lord and to his word, that it's a call to an abundance to be enjoyed. But we also do see, again, the warning is not gone. There is a warning here that we ought to be trusting in the Lord and not leaning on our own understanding. And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning is, if I'm not to lean on my own understanding, what in the world am I supposed to do? Be unthinking? And so we're going to unpack that. But we also see that wisdom is presented as something incredibly abundant. The image of a tree of life is used. And this should remind us of the tree of life by which God blessed humanity in the Garden of Eden. And we should remember as well the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil by which we turned away from him. And that actually is how I'm going to organize the message. This may seem too clever or too cute to you. I'll own that. But we're going to look at the tree of life. We're going to look at the tree of knowledge. We're going to look at the tree of Christ. And maybe this is one of those arrangements that is just a little too cute, but maybe that'll help us remember and walk through it. There's a huge contrast between the wisdom that God gives us, the wisdom that we think we have, and then the wisdom that comes through Christ. So first of all, looking at the tree of life, the invitation that we're given in Proverbs 3 is overwhelming. Verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Do you feel the force of how intense this is? The father saying to his son, cling to them, love them, integrate them, bring them in. Verse 5, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And maybe it's worth saying here, heart doesn't mean merely your interior person or your feelings as contrasted with the understanding of your mental capacities. That is not the contrast being drawn. Rather, with all your heart means with all that you are and who you are, which includes the mental capacities. The contrast is not between feelings and intelligence. It's between the Lord and ourselves. That's the contrast being drawn. Verse 9, honor the Lord with the wealth, with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. There's an incredible call to treasure and to love these things. And even here, we see steadfast love and faithfulness. Often in the New Testament, these are expressed as grace and truth, and that often is the way that we tend to talk about it. And we might think of things like that, where the Father says, cling to these things, bring them in, depend upon them. We think of these as relational dynamics. In our culture, I think we think of these as, they just have to do with relationships, and they're, so they're not real. You can't measure them. You can't capture them. You can't quantify them. They're not as real as something like gravity or electromagnetism. Those things we can measure. They're real. We have natural laws about them. But here we see how the wisdom of God actually inverts that and says, do you know what's more fundamental than gravity? Steadfast love, grace, and truth are more fundamental because those things are intrinsic to the God who made the universe in a way that gravity is not. Gravity, in that sense, is incredibly arbitrary. It could be different. The rate of velocity could be different. But grace and truth cannot. The Father says, you must cling to these things. They are fundamental to what life is, more fundamental than what we call physical laws. And they are to be joyfully treasured, not just as a necessity, something that's joyful. It's the call to a banquet in which there cannot be too little or any kind of poor quality. I mean, just consider, happy enjoyment is the proper response to a banquet, as we'll see this afternoon. Or as you've seen at any party, at any wedding reception, at any celebration of that sort, at a birthday party, the people there are supposed to be happy. And they're supposed to be enjoying what's going on. How miserable it is to go to a wedding and then complain that you have to go. That you have to go to the reception. You have to eat the delicious food. You have to enjoy the drinks. You have to enjoy the company of these family and friends. It happens, right? We've seen it. Sometimes we have been that miserable person. What a wretched and miserable way to be. And the Father here is saying, don't be like that. Treasure and enjoy the bounty of what God gives. He describes it as a tree of life. That she, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, in verse 18. Those who hold fast to her are called blessed. And one of the meanings of blessed, of course, is happy. Just consider the image of a tree of life, something that can give life perpetually, on and on, a source of life that endures and won't run out. Just think about in the season that we're in now. The apple trees produce more apples than we can all enjoy in one instance. It's impossible. We would get sick of the apples if we tried to eat everything being produced right now. That's why things like applesauce and apple chips and apple pie fillings and all of those things, they exist because they have to be preserved in some way. The abundance is too much to be enjoyed right now. Isn't that wild? But it's for a season. Just for this season. They're not going to bear in the winter, and they're not going to bear in the spring. Or think about maple syrup in the spring, right? The sap that, depending on the weather, it can just run and run and run. And then you go, oh my goodness, what are we going to do with all this if you're into boiling off and making maple syrup? But it's abundant, and it only lasts for a season. But a tree of life is not that way. It is abundant always. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was something that was meant to give and to give and to give. This is the image of wisdom. This is what God says. He gives generously, that you can give, you can get and get and get. It's not like the giving tree, if you're familiar with that somewhat controversial children's classic, where the tree gives of itself until there's nothing left but a stump. That's not what a tree of life is. That's maybe a codependent tree, some have said. But this is not that way. The tree never dies, and it always gives life. And you say, listen, I don't like apples that much. Right? I grew up in Central Florida. I'm an orange person. We don't get good oranges up here. Not an apple person. No, I get tired of apples. No. Let's not be too literal with this. That's my example. The tree of life is a life tree. It gives life. Do you want life in quantity and quality? That's what's being given. Listen to the way it's described, what a tree of life looks like when we have access to it again. In the vision of Ezekiel 47, it says this, and this is picked up in the book of Revelation. So we get a confirmation that this is what God is driving at. This is what he intends for humanity to experience. It says, on the banks on both sides of a river, and this river is a river of living water. That's a different topic, but it's related. There will grow all kinds of trees for food, and their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, from God's sanctuary. The fruit will be for food and leaves for healing. These are trees that never stop bearing. They give and they give and they give and they are never depleted. This is what a tree of life is. Proverbs 3 tells us wisdom is a tree of life. It will give life and life and life and never stop giving life. It's an invitation to live in incredible abundance, where there's no need to pit what is good against what's possible. Jesus used this language as well in the course of his ministry. In John 15, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We'll come back to this. Because what Jesus is claiming here is outrageous. He says this vision of trees that you've heard of from the prophets, the tree that was in the midst of the garden. I am the tree. I am the one who will give life forever. And if you're connected with me, you will bear fruit. You won't be able to help it. Don't get in its way. Don't try to frustrate it, but you will bear fruit. The wisdom that's discussed here in Proverbs 3 is something that is transformative. We're told that it will be healing to your flesh. To you as a person, it can be transformative. And it can transform you entirely in the way that you relate to all of life. Because Proverbs 3 calls us to honor the Lord with our wealth and to not despise the Lord's discipline. What is it, though? So I think this is actually incredibly straightforward and clear. This is what's being promised. In fact, it's so clear that I think we have a tendency to say, this can't possibly be true. This is a trick. This is a ruse of some kind. I've never experienced anything in life that's like this. Well, that's why we have to be told about it. It's not native to us. That's the whole thing about this. You have to be called to a reality that you would never natively know, because we have been cut off. This brings us to the second tree that I want us to think about. Because we were made to experience goodness and life and wisdom like this. But the wisdom here must confront us. It must call to us. It must confront us because our personal understanding, our native view of the world is warped. Do you see the way the Father speaks to the Son? Do not trust your own wisdom. Do not be wise in your own eyes. And this probably strikes you as something very strange, because our entire lives from childhood on, we're told, become as smart as you can and take pride in yourself. Take pride in your knowledge. But if your fundamental understanding is warped, that's the worst thing that you can be told. To not ever be challenged, to champion your perspective no matter what. One objection we may have to this is, so is this some weird religious thing where what I'm being called to is just to be carried by whatever spiritual impulse that I may feel in the moment and say, that is what trusting in the Lord is. And working hard to think about life and what I should be doing and what God says, that's leaning on your own understanding. No, no, no. In fact, it's impossible for us to do that for a couple of reasons. One, it is incredibly difficult for us to distinguish our gut from the Spirit of God. That's how warped we are. Right? Somebody may say, listen, I'm going to do whatever crazy radical idea comes into my head, because that's how I'll know that it's from the Lord. while what your gut is saying is, find something performative you can do to take pride in and say that you're a good spiritual person. That's not what the Lord is calling you to boast about your own personal devotion or how radically you pursue something because it appears to you to be radical and devoted. That actually is an incredible level of spiritual pride, the very thing that Jesus would criticize the Pharisees about. And you will lack the ability to distinguish your hunger to be able to boast about your spirituality from real spirituality. No, it's not to be carried by your impulses as opposed to rigorous thought. It's not the abandonment of mental discernment, but the employ of mental discernment to its proper end. Listen to what James 3 says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Just pause there for a moment. What real wisdom looks like, it's not performative. It's not flashy. He says, let him show his good conduct. Wisdom will lead you to live in a way that everybody would say, that's a solid person. That's somebody you can count on. This is somebody who's not deceitful. They're honest and they're meek. They're not touting how honest and how much integrity they have. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's not what the wisdom that comes from above is, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Do you see how bad off we are? You can think that you're being spiritual and wise, but in fact, what James says, but you're actually being demonic. There actually are rigorous ways to pursue wisdom that would keep you from that. First of all, your good conduct, your genuinely good conduct without excuse, would demonstrate that you're living in the course of wisdom. James goes on, though, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Do you remember how Jesus said, by their fruits, you will know them? There are ways to test what's going on. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In our own wisdom, we tend to be drawn to the people who say, look how wise I am. Look at the amazing spiritual things I'm doing. The very sorts of person that Jesus said, depart from me, workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. No, the truly wise person is open to correction. They're not bragging about their wisdom. They're saying, oh, my wisdom is a very small thing. If you have correction and input, I am happy to hear it. What's going on with our own wisdom? Why is it this way? When we talk about our understanding, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What is that understanding? See, our understanding is our view of the world, our view of God, our view of ourselves that's just ours, that we don't share with the Lord, but we have taken to be our own and to cultivate. You might think of some of the work being done in artificial intelligence right now, where you'll run a model on information and develop it in a particular sort of a way, right? We'll train it on these texts. We'll train it on these images, on these kinds of problems to produce a particular result. Well, why do we do that? Why are we developing this technology? We are doing this mentally all the time, trying to correct our own interpretation of the world. And this has happened ever since the beginning. Genesis 2 tells us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Eden, of course, meaning delight. This was a place of abundance and enjoyment, to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you will surely die. So from the beginning, we were designed to be hearing from the Lord, the one who made everything, what reality is, and to live in conformity with that. But this is what we then did. Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, I think what we should understand is the tree, the fruit was desirable to make us wise on our own, apart from the Lord. That's what the appeal was. She took of the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Do you see the first thing that happened? They said, we now will make judgments based on our understanding. And we think that we're deficient. We think we have something to be ashamed of. We are naked and we ought not be. And they sewed fig leaves for themselves and made themselves loincloths. It's interesting that when the Lord then interrogates them, he says, who told you that you were naked? To which the answer can only be, we came up with that ourselves. We came up with a whole idea of being naked and being ashamed and needing to cover ourselves. That came from us because we have our own understanding now. We're not going to ask you what's going on. We're going to make our own judgments. This is a new kind of wisdom, a false wisdom, something that's independent of God. And all it can really tell us is we're estranged from him, that we're naked and ashamed, that we're alone. And we're going to have to fight from now on for the things that we need. That's what our wisdom tells us. And as we grow and learn about the world, we try to refine this understanding, to add more data to it, to develop a better mental model of the world so that we know how it really works and we can leverage it for our own interests. And then when we can't do that, what happens? We resent people. We're envious of people. We become cynical. We attribute evil motives to people. Why do we do that? Well, in my understanding, I know that I have evil motives, and that means that I can probably reliably understand that other people have evil motives, but it becomes totally all-encompassing. We have become wise in our own eyes. That's the native understanding that we have. This is why Proverbs 3 tells us not to depend on this. And even when we say, well, I don't know, I've made my way. I've figured out how to avoid the con men. I figured out how to invest my time and energy to get what I want. There are fundamental things that our understanding never accounts for. It never accounts for enough. It never deals with our own sin. The sin that will project our own evil motives onto others and then forget that we had the evil motives in the first place. It won't account for the sin that will take another person's mistake and make it into a personal vendetta. That person made a mistake, but that's not the way I see it. They meant every bit of it. They had to, because I probably would have. The same evil motives that will attribute evil to people without a cause outside of our own resentment. The sin that will look at other people and their sin and their failure and say, they must deserve this. This kind of attitude that will infect everything while remaining invisible to us. We can't account for our own sin. That we will look for help in certain ways. You might hire a personal trainer. You might use an app to track your diet. You could join a support group for all kinds of weaknesses and addictions, but your own actual native core understanding? Well, that's unquestionable. How could you possibly have help for that? To question that my fundamental approach to God, myself, and the world could be wrong. Not only that, but our own sin, that vulnerability, makes us susceptible to flattery, to misdirection, to being fooled. Right? Somebody who thinks that they're more intelligent than other people might actually be more susceptible to deception. We've all had that experience where somebody's explained a very complex concept to you. And then when you feel like you understand, you feel like you should trust that person. You're like, oh, I get it. I know what's going on now. Right? Something's been explained. You say, oh, I get it, which is a beautiful feeling when you feel like you understand something. And then you begin to suspend your judgment. Now you're susceptible to being tricked. Because our confidence is based on our experience and not reality itself. This week I came across a saying from John Hammond, who was a close-up magician, the first one to be awarded the St. Louis Magical Heritage Award. Listen to what he said. He said, the object of magic is misdirection. Right? We should all know this, right? The whole point of an illusionist or a magician's work is to trick you. That's what you pay the money for, is to go and to be tricked. We might say that's true of almost all of our entertainment. But the object of magic is misdirection. Audiences are more apt to believe what they hear than what they see. And intelligent people are the easiest to fool. Listen to why he says this. Because they don't expect me to use some childish gimmick to deceive them. Right? They expect to be suited according to their wisdom. On the other hand, children are hard to fool because they watch closely and they don't listen. Right? When we flatter ourselves about our intelligence, we actually are creating a vulnerability to be exploited. We're not actually paying it. So do you see, when you think you understand something, you stop looking at it. You stop paying attention. He said this is one of the things about children, is they don't stop looking and they won't listen. And that actually is somewhat advantageous. They don't yet think they know everything. Okay, that children sometimes do think they know everything. But they're usually not at the point of flattering themselves about their understanding. So that's one thing, that our own understanding, we can't lean on it because it won't account for our own actual sin and perversity, our own self-excuses. There's another thing that it doesn't account for, and that's God himself. Our own understanding will not recognize that everything that we have done on our own was actually done using God's resources, his world, under his watch and with his assistance. Always. If you have apple trees in your yard, you may have pruned them. You may have worked to cultivate. Maybe you planted them. You chose the variety. You grafted branches on. But that's God's tree, and it won't grow without him. You can't make anything grow. It's impossible. Physicians can't heal people. They can help provide the conditions for the body to heal as God ordains it. These are not things that we can directly do for ourselves. And in fact, when we argue against him, argue against his existence, argue against his word, we do so with the materials that he has furnished for us, making use of the world and the mental capacities that he has given us. So the more successful we are in our devious and sophisticated arguments, the more devastatingly wrong we prove ourselves to be in the conclusions, having merely proven that God has made us very intelligent, but not as intelligent as he is, and he's tricked us into falling into our own traps. This is what Job says. In chapter 5, he frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. I think of very wise people like singer-songwriter Gordon Lightfoot. Sometimes I think it's a sin when I feel like I'm winning and I'm losing again. This is us in our wisdom. We think we're figuring things out, but we're proving the opposite of what we think. God is wise and we are not. Maybe you prefer the Doobie Brothers. What a fool believes he sees, no wise man has the power to reason away. Once you've already come to your conclusion, it's really hard for somebody to persuade you otherwise. What seems to be is always better than nothing at all. And here's the thing. You know this is true of other people. You see it. There's ample evidence of all these foolish people who just can't be reasoned with. And you're one of them. You know it's true of other people, so you know it's true of you as well. Philosopher David Hume said, any person well seasoned with a just sense of the imperfections of natural reason, I'll translate. It's English, but I'll translate. He lived a long time ago in Scotland. They just spoke differently there. But if you look around and you say, my mental capacities are not enough to figure it all out, to definitively decide, does God exist? What's he like? What does he want from us on the most fundamental level? Is he there at all? A person who knows that, right? A person who begins to realize that they are not wise enough on their own will fly to revealed truth with the greatest of avidity. Now, I don't know if David Hume meant that. It was one of the characters in his book, Dialogues on Natural Religion. But that's the beginning of wisdom, to say, is there anybody out there who can tell me anything that's true, because I am not going to figure this out entirely on my own. That brings us to the third tree. That brings us to the call to know God in Christ. You say, I don't see Christ in this passage. Fair enough. What the passage tells us is in all of our ways that we ought to acknowledge the Lord. I mean, and you see it right there in the word, acknowledge. The word in Hebrew actually is just the same word we've seen over and over again, knowledge. In all of your ways, know the Lord. Not just to know things about him. That's important, certainly. But to know him personally. This is what wisdom really is an ongoing relationship. It's admitting and knowing that while we turn from the Lord, thank you, we turned from the Lord, we would not eat from the tree of life, we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We cultivated our own understanding and our own perspective. We're admitting that that's what's true, and now we need to know him again. And the Lord himself certainly knows this. Christ himself confronts us. Wisdom must confront us, as I said. It must deal with the fact that our understanding is perverted. And so Christ has taken on that folly. The reason I say the tree of Christ is because Christ was crucified on a tree. That's what we thought was wise. Humanity looked at him and said, he's calling our bluff. He's pointing out our self-righteousness. He's pointing out how we constantly cover for our own sin with fake spirituality. We can't have it. And here God shows his abundance. Because our folly did not overcome his wisdom. The tree of life is greater than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His virtue is greater than our sin. Not only did his life swallow up our death, his wisdom has swallowed up our folly. Wisdom has come to earth and called us out and said, will you know the Lord? Will you follow him in all of your ways? As Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you're connected with me, if you abide in me, you will have fruit. And there are two ways in this text that it says that we are to begin thinking about what it means to know the Lord in all of our ways, to relate to him personally. That's the antidote to depending on your own understanding. What the text tells us is to lean not on your own understanding. It's a very physical word, right? You can imagine if your understanding were a walking stick, saying don't lean on it. It's rotten. It will not serve you. In fact, every time you see those words to lean, to rely, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, it begins with that physical sense. You could depend on this and it would not fail you. To trust another person, to say, I could give something to them and have confidence that I will not lose it, but they will give it back. They will steward what I've given them well. To trust in the Lord, and here's where we may begin to object. Rather than depending on our own personal, our own AI model of the world that's happening in our own brains, but in some sense, it's worse because we're constantly losing data. We're overlooking things, or it's not accounting for our sin. What actually has to become normal for us is to trust in the Lord before we understand everything. So wait, I thought this is what you argued against before. Just have goofy religious ideas and don't think about it. No. Every child must learn to trust and obey their parents before they understand everything behind what their parents are saying. This is the beginning of wisdom for them. Say, I don't understand everything about the world. This person understands more than me. And so the wisest thing for me to do before I understand everything is to trust them. We should expect that kind of dynamic in our relationship with the Lord. What we want to say is, God, once you teach me and I understand everything and I agree with it, then I'll do what you say. Which fails to account for the wisdom of God and the sin of our own hearts. We should actually not expect God to deal with us on that basis. Do you see what would happen if he did? You would begin to think that you're the Lord's counselor, that he needs your approval. That once you, in your sinful perspective, have agreed with him, well, now you're not even going to obey him. You're just going to agree with him for a little while until you disagree again. This is fundamentally wrong in our approach. It's not what we were made for, and all the more as sinners. Rather, we should obey and expect to gain understanding. In fact, if wisdom is as abundant as Proverbs is telling us, we should expect exactly this kind of experience. So I've argued from the necessity of our weakness and our folly and our sin that we should expect that we would be led to obey and to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways without understanding everything. But there's a positive aspect to it. The wisdom that God gives, somewhat like the apples that we're experiencing now, is more than you could possibly expect to absorb in a moment. We should expect more than a moment of enlightenment. Though perhaps I should acknowledge that even coming to the point of realizing that the Lord is the source of wisdom is a moment of incredible enlightenment. It's the difference between darkness and light, death and life. But what we should expect from there, it's more than merely enlightenment, more than to see what's right. We should expect to experience an abundance of wisdom, an abundance of life that cannot be absorbed in a moment or even in an entire lifetime, a wisdom that will continually correct and instruct, that will constantly confront us in our weakness, in our sin, that God will continually engage with us as a father does with his children. We should expect there's always more good to be had than we could have possibly absorbed in the time we've had before now. This is an incredibly positive thing. Anything less than this is really weak and pathetic. To think that in a moment, I can just become right, and then I'll just work it all out from there. How weak and diminished that is compared to the perspective of what God gives us. Know the Lord in all your ways, and he's going to do good to you. And he's never going to stop doing good to you. He's going to teach you things that tomorrow you could not have understood today. Because it's not just a mere matter of data, but a matter of training and genuine wisdom. And that God will do whatever it takes for you, not only to gain as much as your current capacity could hold, but to increase that capacity and then fill that as well. We should not despise the Lord's discipline, but trust him with all of our hearts. Secondly, we'll spend more time on this in future sermons, but he says that you should honor the Lord from the first. That when you think about the things that you have and enjoy now, your property, your wealth, your money, your various assets, things we often sum up as your time, your talent, your treasure. You could add other things, reputation, influence, all of these things that the Lord has given to you that you did not make for yourself, that you ought to honor him, that you ought to relate to him personally. Not on the basis of mere principles, though there are things you can learn that will help you to conduct yourself the way that you ought to. And here's the first one that we're given here, to honor him first. Most of us are not in a subsistence agricultural sort of situation, even if we have apple trees and we have gardens and things like that. Most of us are not making our living in that way. So what does it mean to honor from the first? A rough equivalent in our time would be to say, honor the Lord from your gross and not from your net. Acknowledge that he has given you everything, that he has been generous with you. How do you express that personally? How do you honor him? You give back on the basis of everything he's given you, not just what's left over. You say, so Ryan, you're saying I should give generously to the church. Yes, of course I'm saying that. You should honor the Lord. But I also want to clarify, this is not just a fundraising tactic. This is an entire, honor the Lord in all of your ways. As we come across people who have needs, we should be generous. Not on the basis merely of what we have in the moment, but saying, the Lord has been generous to me. And if I operate out of his generosity, I can expect him to continue to be generous. That this actually is the principle. Right? What he says here is that the one that we ought to honor the Lord from the first, then your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with new wine. But this is different from our own understanding, where we say, if I invest my time, talent, treasure, influence, etc. wisely, then I can expect a good return. But here, what's saying is, no. The Lord has provided everything. He's the only source you will ever have. In fact, even in my previous job, I did a lot of fundraising. I still do fundraising now. In order to be able to do the work, it was in campus ministry. And I would sometimes have people tell me, you know, I can't believe that you live by faith this way, by having individuals and churches invest, and that's where your income comes from. And one friend who said this, I said, I have to take issue with what you just said. You have to live by faith. You can't control where your income comes from. Just because you don't see the whole mechanism doesn't mean that it's not from the Lord. We all live by His hand, by His provision. Listen to what James 4 says. James is a wonderful pairing with the book of Proverbs. If you read the book of James, this guy read Proverbs. He read it a lot. That's one reason I'm going to it. But in James 4, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Do you see what he's saying? Your life on your own, what is it? As somebody who can't create anything for themselves, what is that life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, if you had wisdom, if you knew how weak you were on your own, if you had wisdom to know that you were not wise, what would you say? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He's calling us out. If you think that your management of your resources is what's going to lead to abundance, you're a boastful and wicked person and a fool to boot. Because that's not really what's going on in the world. The Lord is being generous to you. And if you recognize that, you say, well, how do I respond to that the way that He wants me to? I'm going to honor Him from the first. I'm going to be generous to the needs of people around me. I'm going to be open-handed as much as I possibly can be. 2 Corinthians 9. Again, we'll talk more about this. Proverbs has a lot to say about the way we invest these things. But 2 Corinthians 9, the point is this, the Apostle Paul said to the church, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And here we may say, now I figured out the principle. The more that I give away, the more that I'll get, so I'll just start giving away so that I can get. Well, listen to what Paul says. He has some insight into the wickedness of our heart. Like, I'll be performatively generous, and then I'll be rewarded on that account. Aren't I a good person? No, you're not. That's not how it works. What he says is, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Do you see what the principle here is? Honor the Lord in all of your ways. Know Him. Love Him. Let Him sort out the way that life needs to go. Trust in Him and follow Him. This is what Christ has done. He's demonstrated our folly by allowing Himself to be crucified for us by our own hands. And then said, now that you have drunk the full cup of your folly and your sin, will you turn away? Will you come to me? Because I have not stopped offering. Pray with me. Our Lord God, forgive us our folly. We do not even know the depths of it yet. But we see in Christ where it leads. It leads to death. It leads to rebellion against the source of life Himself. We rejoice in your kind, patient grace to us, that you never stop making this offer. And so, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. Would you teach us your ways that we might honor you and know you in every way? And above all, we thank you for Christ, by whom we know you. And in his name we pray. Amen.